For our sermon text today, we are really only going to be looking at one verse. And not even the whole verse, only part of the verse. We'll cover the rest of the verse next week. But we're going to read again this concluding passage at the end of Acts 2. So here again, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, here again in God's word. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Last week, we looked at ontological unity. And the point was made that unity is so important because it is part of the very being of God. So where Scripture speaks of God being love, not having love, God is love. So also we could say that God is unified. And we see that particularly as God works for the salvation of his people. We do not see a disunity in the Godhead where the Father wants to save some, the Son wants to save others, and the Holy Spirit wants to save yet a different group of people. And so, recognizing then that unity is part of the very nature of God, our doctrine and the need for unity in our doctrine flows from the fact that God is in himself unified. And thus, as a people who share in the name of God in two senses, one being that we are called Christians and also that we bear God's image, we, by sharing his name, are required to take up a pursuit of unity amongst ourselves and in the church. And therefore, we are beginning today with doctrinal unity. Because if we are not united in our doctrines, we cannot be united in our practice. They are intricately linked together. So, for a simple outline, we will have three main points with a few subpoints under each. First being the reason for unity. The second being the responsibility, our responsibility for unity or toward unity. And finally, the resource for unity. So first, the reason. Now, we noted already that unity is part of the very nature of God. And so that is the first reason that we have for pursuing unity. We, as God's people, bear God's name, represent God on this earth. And so, our fundamental, primary reason for pursuing unity in doctrine is because we recognize that God is in and of himself unified. And so if our doctrine is to reflect God, then our doctrine must have a unity to it. And this unity ought to exist in two distinct areas of our doctrine. First, our doctrines, each part of our doctrines, each subheading we could say, ought to be unified and consistent with other aspects of our doctrine. So we wouldn't want to say, on the one hand, that, well, to take an easy one, we don't want to say that the Bible is the Word of God, and then at the same time turn around and say that the Bible only contains God's Word, but isn't actually God's Word. We wouldn't want to go and say that the Bible is God's Word and also the Quran or the Book of Mormon or even the Apocrypha are books which ought to be included in our Bible. We are to be consistent. Another way is that we are not to go while saying that the Bible is God's Word and thus the Bible is the ultimate authority for Christians. We are not to elevate another book to be on the same level as the Bible. This is why, when it comes to our Westminster Confession, we do not call it a secondary authority. We do not say that the Bible is God's Word and is our primary authority, but the Westminster Confession is our summary of doctrine and is our secondary authority. Instead, we say that our Westminster Confession of Faith is a document that summarizes Scripture and is itself under the authority of Scripture. It is subservient to the Word of God. Now, what we find, if we take up the study of doctrine, particularly in the Westminster Confession, we find that from one heading to the next, they are always tying them all in together so that there's a unity in that system. But the other way in which we ought to be pursuing a unity in our doctrine is our goal in the very doctrines that we hold ought to be unifying the people of God. So we should not consider it to be this great thing that there are multiple denominations that all believe different things. That actually ought to grieve us because it shows that there's not a unity in doctrine, or there's not as great of unity as there should be. So often, sadly, even in the Reformed world, we treat the Westminster Confession of Faith as the document. And it is the Westminster Confession that everyone ought to align with. And don't get me wrong, I am in agreement with the doctrines found in our Westminster Confession. But the goal is not unity with the Westminster system. The goal is unity with Scripture. And so, we ought not to take our confession of faith and elevate it to be either above Scripture or even on the same level of Scripture. Instead, we place our confession of faith underneath Scripture and we hold even our confessions of faith to the light of the Word. And where they are not consistent with God's Word, we reject those confessions or those portions of confessions. But we also need to be reminded that historically speaking, the Westminster Confession of Faith was a compromising document. And this is important because so often we view Westminster as the end all of Reformed theological doctrines. And we forget that the goal there was to take the current doctrinal standards, the 39 articles, and to create something that three distinct nations and three distinct peoples could all agree with, so that they could have a unified system of doctrine that went beyond just those living in England or those living in Scotland or Ireland. The goal was to create a system of doctrine founded upon God's word that all nations could hold to. And so even our Westminster Confession is a demonstration of the importance of pursuing unity in doctrine. Now, let's turn and look at the responsibility for this unity. Notice in Acts 2, verse 42, notice what the text says. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." First, that plural pronoun, they, refers to those who were hearing the gospel and responding positively to it. It is that same group who had, in the previous verse, been baptized because they had gladly received the word of the gospel, which came through the preaching of the word. And upon their reception, initially, they were baptized, but then we learn in verse 42 that they didn't just sit more at the apostles' feet to learn. But we are told more particularly, they continued steadfastly. The way in which they continued, the way in which they took up the apostles' doctrine, was a continued, a steadfast continuing. Now, I'll be honest, I do not like that particular translation, because it softens the blow a little bit. It softens it. That word, or those words, continued steadfastly, is used for, I won't bother you with the Greek word, but anyway, the sense isn't so much continued steadfastly as it's almost as if like they continued in it, they held to it, but there wasn't any sense of urgency in their holding to it. Where the idea is really that they were obstinately persistent. So they refused to deviate from the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in it. They were so committed. They were so committed to this system of doctrine that they are described as continuing steadfastly, or they were described as being obstinate in their persistence. What this tells us is, first, that we must pursue this kind of unity in what we believe. Because what we do is going to flow out of what we believe. As a simple illustration, think about your Psalter. Why is it that the Reformed Presbyterian Church sings only from the Psalms? Well, it's because we believe our doctrine is that God and God alone determines what we do in worship. And we also believe that the Psalms are commanded in Scripture. And so therefore, our singing of the Psalms flows from what we already believe about God, about worship, and about what is acceptable to Him in worship. Also, consider how we sing the Psalms. We sing them without musical instruments. And that is because it's related to our doctrine. And it's, we view the use of instruments in worship as, as tied in a particular way to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so it's because of that belief that use of instruments in worship is tied to that old sacrificial system, and we no longer offer sacrifices, that therefore we do not use instruments in worship. What we believe shapes how we live, what we do. So first, this tells us that we have a responsibility to pursue unity even in our doctrine. But it also tells us how it is that we are to pursue this unity. You see, the moment we stop this rigorous pursuit of doctrinal unity, that is when we start seeing splinters within the church on the local level, but also on the broader level. It is at that point when we no longer view this doctrine or that doctrine as all that important that we end up dividing over it. And so we have this responsibility to pursue it, and to pursue it in a rigorous, intentional manner. Think of it like this. If you have, or think of your close friend, whoever your closest friend is, even if you say it's your wife, this time you can think of your spouse. How do you retain that closeness with that friend or with your spouse over many years and through many offenses? How do you do that? It is by being deliberate and rigorously pursuing that relationship, so that when there are fractures in the relationship, you pursue mending them. And it's only through that deliberate, obstinate pursuit that our friendships are preserved or our relationships are healed. And so we have this same sort of task, this same sort of responsibility when it comes to our doctrine. Now, on the one hand, there are people who say that doctrine divides and therefore we should not hold rigorously to doctrine. And it's true. Doctrine does divide. And this is why we must be very particular with the doctrine that we are holding to so rigorously. If there is a doctrine that we are maintaining that Scripture does not command, or that that doctrine cannot be found to arise out of Scripture, then we have a responsibility to abandon it altogether and to cling to Scripture. But where doctrinal divides come up over issues that are clearly stated, we have the responsibility to prefer division over letting go of that doctrine. To give an example in the history of the church, there was a time when Jesus being God was a disputed doctrine. And there was also a time when the majority position was that Jesus was not God. And yet those who maintained that Scripture tells us Jesus is God, they clung to it. They were exiled from their pulpits. They were banished from the land, all because they refused to let go of a doctrine so important. On the one hand, they wanted unifying doctrine. On the other hand, where that unity would require faithlessness toward Christ, then unity is dropped, because being faithful to Christ is more important. There are good divisions, and there are bad divisions. divisions over rightly understood passages of Scripture are good divisions. All right, let's turn now and consider, lastly, the resource of unity. I say resource because I'm not very creative and I couldn't think of a better term. So don't hold that against me. But notice that when they are described, when these converts are described as continuing steadfastly, they're not continuing steadfastly in anything and everything. They're not continuing steadfastly in the Pharisees' doctrine or the Sadducees' doctrine. They are not continuing steadfastly in the doctrine of the pagans. They are said to be continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the apostles' doctrine. So they recognize then that God had sent teachers. He'd sent teachers to his church, which is something that he has always done. God has always provided teachers for the church. And it's these teachers that they are persistently obstinate in following. Now, we are not to take this as to say that we are to never challenge our teachers. I don't want you to hear this as Caleb saying, you are never to challenge me. And in fact, during Paul's missionary journeys, there was one particular city that challenged what he said. It's the Bereans. And we are told that the Bereans were more noble. And why were they more noble than any other city that he had gone to and preached? Because upon hearing the word, they searched the scriptures diligently to see if what he said was true. So there's an obligation, on the one hand, to know your Bibles, to know what is being taught in your Bibles. Why? So that if I deviate from what is taught in Scripture, you can come and say, Pastor, you went too far here. That's a God-given responsibility. God, while he has provided teachers, and again, think back to Ephesians 4, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And what were those gifts? They were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But in giving those gifts, God does not require of us what we call in theology implicit faith. That is simply taking what I say as gospel truth, regardless of whether it actually is gospel truth. Now, there are certain implications of this. Because if we are required to follow in the apostles' doctrine, then that also means failure for us on our parts to do that means not so much that we're failing our teachers, it means that we are rebelling against Christ. Think about that. This is where the seriousness is, and that's why it's just as important for me to be faithful to Scripture, because when I am not faithful, I am not properly representing Christ. And when you are not faithful, you are not properly following Christ. Do you recall? You recall what Jesus told his disciples when they went out, as he sent them out two by two with the instruction to preach. And he told them that if you're not received, to shake the dust off your sandals and leave the city. And what did he tell them as a way of assuring them in that task? What he told them was that those who reject you are not rejecting you. He said they're rejecting me. Also, think back to when Israel demanded a king. They said, we want a king like the nations. And how does God comfort his prophet, Samuel, at that time? By telling him, Samuel, they are not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. Time and time again, God reiterates that when it comes to following his servants, if we fail or if we refuse to follow them when they are rightly teaching and instructing us, then what really has happened is we fail to follow Christ. That's a pretty significant implication, is it not? So that then our motivation for understanding what God's word says, for understanding the doctrine found therein, and our motivation for following it is not to make the elders happy. It's not so that we look like a good Reformed church. It's because we want to follow Christ. We want to be faithful to him. We want to receive that crown of gold on the great judgment day from Christ, with the words being uttered, well done, good and faithful servant. That is not a statement reserved only for teachers and preachers. That is something that Christ will tell to all who have been faithful to him. And so our motivation in continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine is not anything other than love for Christ and faithfully following Christ. So, if you think back to our shorter catechism, I'm going to advocate again for what my pastor called the shorter catechism method of Bible study. Question 3 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And then it answers it in giving us 2 particular things. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. And secondly, what duty God requires of man. And I would commend that to you as a basic outline for note-taking as you read your Bible. What does this passage teach about God? And what does God require of me in response? Unity. Doctrinal unity. A key aspect of Presbyterianism, because the Presbyterian system, being grounded in the Word of God, calls us to a unity in what that same Word of God teaches and commands. Let us pray.